The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of Sarah's daughters. All right, as believers are commanded to set their minds on the things above and not on the things that are of this planet, because the things which we see are temporal, we recognize that the eternal principles, the wisdom of God that comes down from above, deals with these principles that are eternal and that will ultimately rule in the angelic conflict. So therefore, it behooves the believer to, one, know these things, but secondly, to apply them in time and get a head start, essentially on eternity through the principle of orientation in time. And so we recognize that the wisdom of God is first pure and then gentle, reasonable, and full of good fruits, that we are not here simply to take in doctrine, to fill up our notebooks, but to take the principles of the truth and to apply them to the situations of life and make the appropriate application that is incumbent for that situation. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship. We recognize that spirituality is separate from maturity, but that spirituality is indeed simple and that one must need be in fellowship in order to effectively take in God's word, because if not, you will simply warp and distort what you hear along the lines of your own preconceived ideas, notions, and even sinful trends. So it's critical that the STA is isolated. This is accomplished via the rebound technique, since we all stumble in many ways. God has provided an instantaneous way for us to get back into fellowship and to continue to pursue the things that believers are supposed to and to abide in Him. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to make the adjustments in your thinking so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself and by which you continue to provide for us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we have all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places and that you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you for all these provisions and pray as we continue to approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine, having a very good, maybe one of the best, negative examples of what a woman should not be. We will look here at the positive example, the most positive example, and that was Sarah herself and other women of ancient times who made the orientation to God and to the authority structure within marriage and matriculated spiritually so as to gain a great reputation, both in time and certainly they will enjoy this throughout eternity. We are ready to move on here with Roman numeral 3. In order to become a Sarah's daughter, a woman must manifest the same overt obedience that comes from the inner orientation to the authority of her husband that characterized Sarah. In fact, inner obedience and orientation to authority, this is the principle that Sarah manifested there in Genesis in the tent, in her own mental attitude, not overtly, calling Abraham Lord, recognizing the chain of command and her orientation to it, and his headship over her, recognizing him as Lord when no one can see it, or when circumstances do not compel you to do so. That was the key in her situation. It was not coerced, it was not phony. There was nothing that caused her, nobody was overtly pressuring her, she was not in the public spotlight expected to perform or whatever. She simply did this of her own volition, in the freedom of her own mental attitude, and this is what the godly woman shoots for. So inner obedience and orientation to authority are essential elements necessary for a woman to join this elite society. And it's not as though in the teaching of doctrine that we simply stress authority with respect to women. Everybody at some level is under some kind of authority. The pastor is under the authority of God. People in the congregation are under the authority of the pastor. Wives are under the authority of husbands. Children are under the authority of parents. And then out there in the world, you're under the authority of a boss. If you work a job, if you're in school, you're under the authority at that level of the regime that's in charge, the administration. And they expect you to comply with what they have set forth as appropriate for that situation. So B, Peter makes it clear that women in other dispensations also possess this quality of submission to the authority of their husband. 1 Peter 3, 5, in former times the holy women also, who hoped in God, and that is presumably what the female is shooting for if she's oriented to God and understands anything about his word, is that she desires to live a life, at some level, the concept of holiness gets into the principle of separation. And as we know, separation is somewhat of it's a critical doctrine, but there is a fine line with regard to separation that we're going to see and have seen already that the scribal and Pharisaic type of religion that was being promoted in Israel at that time in history was not only separatist, it was elitist. And there is no place for that. So that is a violation of the whole principle. But we do recognize that there is an element of separation in that we have to separate ourselves at some level from, obviously, demonic influences, from cosmic influences, and from those unbelievers out there, and even negative believers are candidates at some level for separation, depending upon the depth and nature of their negative volition. If they are harmless in that regard, not hostile, and are otherwise sort of benign, that's one issue. If they are hostile, combative, if they are attacking the doctrine or people within the local church, that's quite another issue. That person, obviously there are certain other issues we know, like for instance Paul taught there that if they won't work a job full time and take care of themselves and provide for themselves and are sponging off of believers, then that's an appropriate candidate for at least social separation. There's not any commands for many of these things to, you don't have to put them out of the church and you don't have to avoid them totally. But you just don't engage them in social life because you recognize that they've got spiritual problems that your presence and your silence gives assent to in their thinking. Now, whether you really mean it that way or not is quite another deal, but this is one of the things you have to figure out is that at some level our freedoms are judged by the consciences of other people. And so, under the law of love, if a person thinks that, well, if he's here and he's hanging out with me, he must think I'm okay, when in fact you don't, you need to verbalize, I don't think you're okay. And continued socializing with that type of person sends the wrong signal. So there is an element of separation that is involved in this whole matter of holiness, and the fact that they also hoped in God. They used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And he explains the inner adornment that he expects to be worked out through the overt decorum and demeanor. See, some may suggest that overt compliance is sufficient, no matter what the internal mental attitude may be. But such is not the case. It is evident that if overt compliance is absent, then inner orientation is likely not present. So one may look, and this was exactly what Pharisaic religion was. They looked good on the surface. As far as anyone could tell, they were compliant with what was deemed to be the will of God. They were people who were, quote, separate and holy, and even Josephus in his writings intimates that they seem to have a greater understanding of the law and they seem to be more holy than the average person out there. Well, truly, unfortunately, they weren't because there was no inner reality that corresponded to their external overt displays. And so, for women, and I, you know, whatever their mental attitude may be, they can certainly fake it. You can pretend to be oriented and fake it overtly, but ultimately that's not going to fly with God, and that's really not the way that biblical Christianity works itself out. It works itself really from the inside out rather than from the outside in. And that was the problem with legalistic external religions. They are overt. And they're never dealing with the internal issues, the mental attitude, orientation to authority, and other factors that are critical to a growing believer and certainly to a Sarah's daughter. So D, this inner beauty is characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit. Which denotes a temperament that is characterized by a lack of occupation with oneself. Some women, you can just look at them, you watch them, you observe them, you can tell they're completely self-consumed. The world revolves around them, and it is evident from their behavior, from their demeanor, from their activities. And so this is not the type of person, but this is, this isn't just for Sarah's daughters here. I mean, this is true of all believers. True beauty before God, true character, is this lack of occupation with yourself and the idea that the universe revolves around you, when in fact it revolves around me. I mean, that's the whole point. Obviously it doesn't, I'm kidding. But the point is that is where so many people are. They are simply occupied with the whole, and I think the Beatles expressed it very well years ago, with I, me, mine. That pretty well sums it up. All I can hear, I, me, mine. And there are certain believers I've been around in the past, and that's all I ever heard from them. All I ever heard from them just about was them and theirs. And I got so sick of it I could just vomit when I was in their presence, but I managed to restrain myself with some meclizine and some anti-nausea drugs. But it wasn't pleasant. Being around those type of people is not pleasant. And so this is one of the things, obviously, is the lack of occupation with yourself, gentleness, meekness, and having the attitude and tongue under control. 1 Peter 3:4. But he talks about, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. This is something that can't be conquered. This is something that can't be defeated. This is something that can't be removed from history. This is something that has a great deal of power before God, whether people see it or believe it or not, that God is impressed with this. This is how one gains God's approbation as a female, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious or valuable in the sight of God. The term praus, gentle, denotes that one that has power under control. Again, it is sometimes translated by the term meek, and the idea, I've mentioned it before, some are familiar with it, some are not, but the concept of meeking a horse, if you've ever heard of that. And that is that the horse has a tremendous amount of power, way more than you have, in fact. But you have all that power at your disposal. You can guide the horse in whatever direction. James even alludes to this. We can turn the head of a horse. We can turn the whole body with just a small bit in its mouth. That's all it takes. And so it's not a breaking of the spirit. It's a breaking of the rebellious spirit that's in view when you're dealing, say, for instance, with bringing a horse under control. It is a breaking that desire that the horse has to do things his way. And so that has to be broken at some level. And God spends a lot of time humbling the proud, because the proud just assume it should be done their way, that's the nature of the game. So, again, having the power under control, it does not mean that you do not have power. And again, just as with other men, it's true of women as well, people may mistake meekness for weakness, but they are not the same. They are, in fact, not the same at all. So this is one who has power under control, one that is unassuming and not impressed with his or her own importance. And in this context, it would be her, but I broadened it because this is true of people too. I mean, men are commanded to have this quality as well. Two, the Greek term translated quiet is hesukios, which denotes a lack of turmoil, a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet state of mind and body. I mean, if you're constantly on edge, if you're constantly agitated, if you're constantly facing, well, that's not that. That's not hesukios. That's the opposite of hesukios. So you have to, at certain levels, learn how to quiet yourself and calm yourself. And it's easy to let things, I mean, again, this is true of both males and females, but in this context, we're dealing with females, but it's true to that things can easily rile you up. And the STA can be easily riled sometimes. I mean, I know, personally, I've over the years observed, you know, it can take one little thing and, you know, I can be a full-blown nut job in about 12 seconds or less. I'm setting new records. I keep a record of, you know, how fast I can go over the edge. And no, I'm not really not. But, I mean, I realize that, you know, I recognize, well, that's wrong. That's STA activity. That's your sin nature. You're not fulfilling these commands in this regard. So you have to strive for tranquility at some level. And that means removing things from your life sometimes that are creating all these stresses and strains. Now, some things we have no control over. I was watching, I don't know if any of you watch it, but I watch that show, The Deadliest Catch. And one of the lines today, one of the ones I had taped from some time back and finally got to watch, was he said, at the end of the day, there's very little that you control out here. And I thought, well, okay, that's a start towards wisdom for you. I'm not that any of these guys are believers. I don't think they are. But it was a recognition that there's so much that you can't control. And the desire, I mean, and all humans, I think, have sort of, I mean, inherent within us is this natural desire for order and for stability and for a life that's not characterized by turmoil and the constant fighting. Then again, I've met other people, and it's almost like they're not happy unless there's some turmoil going on. I mean, unless there's a fight or a conflict, they don't seem to be happy about it. That they seem to thrive on this kind of stuff. Well, this is the kind of stuff you need to seek to avoid in your life. It doesn't do you any good to get all agitated and wrapped around the axle. It doesn't advance you spiritually. I recognize that we have many things that can cause that, you know, in our lives. But at a certain level, this is a part of the beauty and the simplicity of doctrine. If you simplify your niche, keep it as simple as you can, and don't complicate it. Well, you can avoid a lot of the wear and tear that people get into just by complicating their niches unnecessarily. We call it keeping your garden weeded. Because we know those weeds, in the parable of the soils there, the weeds can grow up and choke out any real spiritual growth and momentum. And so it boils down to as much as possible. Try to avoid the types of people that really get you going. And that, you know, and you know who they are. I mean, in some cases, obviously, we can't avoid them. You know, if they're your boss or whatever, obviously, you can't really avoid him or her. But there are certain things we do have control over. And I try not to watch things, I mean, even subject myself to things that I think are just going, I can't really sit down and watch the news very often because it's not 30 seconds into it, I'm taking exception with what they're saying. Well, today in the war on terror, we're not at war! Turn it. Thank God for the remote. Can you imagine how I'd be if I had to get up and change the channel? I mean, I'd never survive. Well, you have to watch things that you know. I mean, certain things are going to tend to push you over the edge, are going to rattle your cage. And if you can avoid those things and those people, do it. I mean, keep it as simple as you can. So, three, women that are verbally loud, constantly voicing their opinions without regard to decorum or dignity, demonstrate that they are not in compliance with the quiet aspect. I mean, it's like I mentioned last night, you know, there were certain women I've known, they entered the room mouth first. And that's not really appropriate for anybody, but let alone for a female. This is exactly what this doctrine teaches against. You can hear them coming from a mile away. And I understand not all of us are the same. Some of us have more effusive personalities than others do, and some have more quiet personalities. This is not an attempt to try to take your personality and manipulate it. It is an attempt to say, okay, these are the principles set forth in Scripture. How well do you orient to them? How well are you working on them? How much do you see these things in your life? For a woman that is constantly badgering her husband, seeking to get her own way, correcting him in public, that is a real pet peeve of mine. Ugh. And engaging in other inappropriate and manipulative behavior does not manifest a gentle and quiet spirit. And I have met some real manipulative bitches in my day, trust me. And I don't know, again, I'm not so sure if I attract them or as if they just have finally run into a man who knows his position and knows what their position's supposed to be. And this started, again, very early on in life, but I've seen it happen over and over again. And some women who, to my thinking, really had a lot of otherwise really good qualities. I mean, really, you know, had a lot on the ball in certain areas. But when it came to this, you know, their husbands were idiots and they didn't mind voicing that to anybody. Oh, he's such an idiot, he can't do anything, blah, 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 you know. That's just inappropriate. And same thing works the other way. Really, as husbands, you shouldn't be doing that to your wife either while we're on the subject. But the fact is, when you see it in women, it's really gross because it's really not their place and it really is a violation of the order, the things that they're supposed to be. And so constantly badgering him, trying to get your way. You want to do something. I know believers like this that have been on doctrine for 10, 15, 20 years. This is not limited simply to fundies or idiots out there in the cosmos. This is something that women may have to fight in certain cases, depending upon your trends. You may have to fight your entire life on this to work on it. Some women, it's more easy for them, it appears. That they, you know, but then you find out later, they come in and, you know, husband's dead. Seemed like she was okay, but boom! She went postal on him, you know, and that was it. Well, obviously, we're not here to try to get you to, sublimate your feelings or bury them somewhere. I heard a line, and I can't remember where I heard it now, but I thought it was really funny. He said, no, you need to take that anger and push it down into the pit of your stomach and keep it there. And no, that's not what we're saying. That is not the way to deal with things. But there is an appropriate way to deal with things in authorities, and there's an inappropriate, and many, many inappropriate ways to do it. So I've heard, husband, honey, I'm going to do this. No. And that's all it should take is one no. No. But I've seen women just keep at a guy until he just finally cracks. And I just think, God help you if you were married to me. Because this would not fly at all. So 5, a woman is designed to be the reflected glory of her husband, which she cannot be if she is constantly challenging his authority mentally, verbally, and overtly in a loud or abrasive fashion. 1 Corinthians 11:7. And when this all works, I mean, this is obviously great when it works the way scripturally it's supposed to. We know that there's a lot of things that can happen to undermine all this. But again, we live in a society now that has been absolutely and completely corrupted with respect to women and their place in society and their place in marriage and their place anywhere, in fact. Because it began really, I presume, as an overreaction to a patriarchal society. And so in many cases now, we live in a matriarchal society. Well, it's no better. It's absolutely no better. Now, you might think it is better, but it's not. 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. And so this is where Paul gets into one of the issues here that they had to deal with in Corinth, was this matter of how to exercise appropriate decorum in public, and particularly within worship services. Now, we recognize also when you interpret the Bible, you also have to recognize that as a part of the interpretive process, we have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written, not now. If we try to interpret these things now, in many cases, they make no sense. But when you understand that in certain religious circles, it was believed, as it says here in verse 4, if you back up to the kind of the beginning of the chapter, Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. You might as well be Sinead O'Connor if you're going to, you know, do that. And so the idea here was that culturally, it was expected that men, as the authority, did not have a covering, because that represents that they are the authority. And so they tend to have it, and they get into this issue of hair, as we're going to see. And then you get groups, entire groups, like the Mennonites and the Amish and certain other holiness type groups, who have taken these verses out of context and presumed that this means that all women must wear hats all the time. That's not what the verse is teaching. First, it's talking about public worship. It's not talking about, you know, your day-to-day life here. He's discussing public worship, praying or prophesying. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off. See, women recognize naturally that, you know, their hair is to be, generally speaking, longer than men's. And men should recognize naturally, and what he says here is that nature teaches you this. That this is a natural principle that one could glean really apart from doctrine at some level. That it's ingrained within human beings, whether they like it or accept it or ever apply it, is a different deal. So it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, so let her cover her head. And then he points out, man does not originate from woman. That still ticks some women off, but it's just the way it works. Adam was created first. I don't know what to tell you. I can't change that. It was God's choice. And for people to be upset about that just really manifests, in my opinion, some real spiritual stupidity. But woman from man. See, where did Eve come from? Out of Adam's side. That's where she came from. Then there's teaching there that involves, you know, why the side? Why didn't he take a piece of Adam's head or a piece of his foot? There's instruction there that it's under his arm. It's close to his heart. It's, you know, the idea is not she wasn't to lord it over him, nor is he, you know, is to take it from his foot and she's to be his servant. That's not it. It's not what marriage was meant to be. But man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. But if you go out now and start trying to teach this in the cosmos today, good luck. Because this is not going to fly in very many quarters. It will not fly in the White House. It will not fly right on down, I don't think. Out there, you have got such a topsy-turvy world that is so backwards and in so much spiritual darkness that these principles are, they would take issue with this instantaneously almost. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There's angelic issues involved here that you and I may not see or know about, Paul says. So the angels are observing this, and when a woman doesn't submit to authority, they see it. And when a woman is indecorous, they see it. So he tells them in verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory. For her hair covering, her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, in other words, if you really want to fight about this, we're not going to fight about this, Paul says. I'm not going to fight about this. If you want to argue over these principles, I'm not going to argue over them. But here's the doctrine as Paul sets it forth. Women have longer hair, men have short hair. That's the doctrine. And the angels apparently observe all this and make conclusions and are entering into this at some level that you and I may not understand. But the whole point here is, again, back in verse 7, the woman is to be the glory of the man. You are to reflect the glory of your husband and all that that entails. And this gets into both mentally and overtly. 6, women should recognize that overt beauty is fleeting. Proverbs 31:30. That is something that you can look in the mirror today, take a mental picture, enjoy it. Because 10 years from now, it's not going to be the same. So, overt beauty is fleeting. It fades quickly. And again, there are even cultural factors you have to take into this. What's considered attractive in one generation may not be considered attractive in another generation. But the reality is it goes by pretty quickly. A charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And vain, I mean, again, that which amounts to nothing, that which doesn't accomplish anything, that which is a part of the vanity process, as we know in the Solomon's deal, having done Ecclesiastes, a part of the vanity is the fact that it's always passing away, that it's not stable, and it's never going to be stable. But the imperishable quality of an inner beauty lasts long after the overt beauty fades. Genesis 12:14. Now, and by the way, unless you get the principle or the idea here that Sarah was just some, you know, Mennonite-looking chick, she wasn't. It came about when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And he even pointed that out to Sarah. If you back up to verse 11 even. It came about when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live." Bummer for me. You know. So Abraham's under fear here. Big time. "So please say that you are my sister." Now, which is, it was true. She was a half-sister. She was, you know, related at that level. But it wasn't a total truth. It was designed, of course, to mislead. That's why we would call it a lie here, because it's designed to mislead. So, but what he's trying to say is she's my sister and not my wife. I mean, that was the implication. He wasn't just, you know, trying to say she was his sister, but he was trying to imply that she's not my wife. "So that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." So, and then, of course, this blows up in Abram's face. Doesn't work out. Guess what? Lying is generally not the best approach. Manipulation of things and trying to protect yourself and living under fear, this isn't God's will. And you see here that even the great believer, Abraham, fell into this. Not once, mind you, but twice. Twice he allowed her to be put into a harem. And both times it didn't work out, you might expect. And when this all happened, she was taken into Pharaoh's house. But see, now, Sarah's overt beauty, that's not what the Bible talks about. I mean, it mentions it, obviously. I mean, by this time, Abraham was in the land, so he was 75 years old, and she was about 10 years younger. So even at 65, she was still a good-looking woman. I mean, and there are some women like that. I mean, they age well, and then you see other women, and they don't age so well. Not well at all, in fact. So, you know, you see them like 2 or 3 years later, you think, ah! What happened? And you see them constantly trying to manipulate their beauty, particularly those in Hollywood or in the entertainment industry. And you see them after they've had a botched plastic surgery, and they don't look good. Botched plastic surgeries don't look good. And so rather than just orient to, oh, I'm getting older, this is the way it is, I need to adjust to my looks, I'm going to do everything I can. Because we're constantly bombarded, of course, in America with this whole, you can reverse the aging process. Well, if you reversed it all the way, think about it. You'd cease to exist. So you can't really reverse it. I mean, I'm going to reverse it and I'll be 1 year old all my life. And then I'll stop reversing it. Well, how far do you want to reverse it? Well, you can't reverse it. You cannot reverse the aging process. The beauty of the aging process is we all have to face it. And we all have to get older, and that's a part of it. And you're not as fast, as smart, as pretty. It's all the things that happens as you get older. You lose your edge. Physically, you begin to decline. And I'm not an advocate, by the way. I do believe that, as the Bible says, bodily exercise is profits for a little while. And so while I'm not buying into the whole I can reverse the aging process, I mean, I do work out. Obviously that's not going to keep me from dying, though. I'm going to work out so I don't die. Well, if you believe that, you've been sold a bill of goods. So again, overt beauty is fleeting, and so we hear about it from Sarah, but what is she really remembered for in the scripture? Not her beauty. I mean, although she had it. But what's she really remembered for? This. The example that God is going to cite for all women. So E, the gentle and quiet spirit, coupled with inner submission to authority, are elements that God considers to be quite valuable in his plan. These qualities are what he seeks in women and bring his approbation to those that possess him. So as we saw there in 1 Peter 3:4, if you are seeking God's approbation, forget about the rest of this stuff. Worry more about applying doctrine. Worry more about orientation to authority. Worry more about all the other things, prayer and the matters that you can do. Rather than, okay, I've got to do my 75-minute regimen to get ready to go somewhere. Well, that seems excessive to me. It shouldn't take you like an hour and a half to get ready to go somewhere. I mean, you wouldn't believe it, but I can probably be in and out, you know, in the door from work and out the door 10 minutes later and completely shaved, showered, and everything. So, I mean, I don't like to waste time. I figure, well, what's the point? I don't think, you know. But, so anyway, those are issues that have to, you know, have to be addressed. And there's a time and a place for the right things, and God has all this. But, again, the extremes we see that are promoted as normal are not normal. They are extremes. Well, Roman numeral 4, the Bible prescribes an overt decorum that should accompany, indeed reflect, the inner beauty of the soul. Both Paul and Peter exhort women to place their emphasis on the priority of inner beauty. However, both teach that the woman is not to neglect her overt appearance. 1 Peter 3:3-4 there. And again, while they've done an interpretative translation here, I believe it is very appropriate to the text. Because he's not saying your adornment must not ever be external. He's saying that's not to be your focus. That's not to be the sole thing that you key in on. It's not to be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. So it's a sin to wear a dress now. No. No, what he's talking about is excess in these areas. Just as we're going to see, Paul talks about the very same thing. So, again, all these, quote, alleged conflicts between Peter and Paul really weren't true. They very much were on the same page with this stuff. But let it be that gentle person of the heart. Let your adornment come from there. And then it'll be reflected appropriately as you orient to your husband, as you orient to authority, as you orient. And then there are other factors to consider in this, like your age, your station in life, various other things, the time, the event. Maybe a bunch of factors go into how you might choose to present yourself on a given occasion. Also, 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10. These are the two primary passages that deal with these issues, although there are other passages scattered throughout the Bible that do address them. 1 Timothy, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. That word there is the verb from which actually we get our term cosmos. It's cosmeo, I believe. And actually, believe it or not, of course, the term cosmetics comes from it. So now I'm going to take up selling cosmetics. 1 Timothy 2, well, let me just look at it right quick, make sure I've got this here, what I think. Well, actually, here it's what you have here. This is not the verbal form. I believe this is a adverbial form. It's cosmios, I believe, in the Greek. But anyway, it has to do, the whole idea of cosmos is not, while it has become, and it does very much have a negative connotation very often in the scriptures, it comes from that which is ordered, that which is arranged, and that which is pleasing. And then even in the cosmos, as we see, in its non-negative sense, not talking about the cosmos of unbelievers who are locked into Satan and hate God cosmos, but just the cosmos, the physical world out there. You see that it's orderly, it's pleasant, it works. That it's not, you know, there's not a lot of disharmony and all of that. I mean, there's some disharmony introduced by sin, as we know, but in the original creation, everything worked perfectly. And that's the idea here, is that which is orderly, that which is arranged properly, and there is an overt decorum that women are to pursue. B, Paul is dealing specifically with the overt dress and decorum. Well, I didn't actually read all that, rather, but I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold, or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. And that goes back to, I want women to adorn themselves, skip all the rest of it, by means of good works. That concludes the sentence there. That concludes his thought. The rest of it is sort of parenthetical to what he's getting at. How do you adorn yourself as a woman? By good works. As is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Paul is dealing specifically with the overt dress and decorum that are required for the public assembly. Now, that's what he's talking about specifically in this context, is the public assembly, where Peter is talking in a more general sense. Now, there is that difference between their explanations of this. But Paul's talking about assembly specifically. However, these principles can and should be applied by ladies at most times. See, the royal dress code for ladies indicates that women are to spend the appropriate time to consider how they may present themselves overtly. This should cause a woman to avoid the extremes of neglecting her personal appearance. That's a part of some religious sects out there. Let's look as frumpy and dowdy as we can, because, God, we don't want to make any men lust. Don't worry, you weren't in danger. Normal men weren't going to lust after you anyway. But, you know, that's just ridiculous. I mean, to the idea that, well, I'm going to control the mental attitude of people by how I dress. Karnak say stupid. You know, that doesn't work. You can't do that. That's how legalistic people can get and how goofy they can get in their thinking. Now, we're not advocating men lusting after women. That, on the other hand, is not what I'm saying. But we recognize that there are obviously things that can encourage that. And that is what Paul is talking about to avoid. So this should cause a woman to avoid the extremes. And these are both the extremes of neglecting her personal appearance or excessive preoccupation with it. And at a certain level, as a woman in under the royal priesthood, you have to work this out individually among yourselves. I can't give you 19 or 20 hard and fast rules for here's how you got to dress and conduct yourself and do all this in every given situation. But that's not the way doctrine works generally anyway. Doctrine doesn't work by a bunch of set of rules and stuff. Doctrine works by we teach, we set the principles, you take them in Bible class and get them into the inner man, and then the inner man works these things out in your life as you go. And so there isn't necessarily a hard, fast answer for every question that people might ask about overt decorum and how to dress and this type of thing. Surely, as a woman, you might have some idea of what's inappropriate. If you don't, well, just stand. All right, what you can do if you ever have any question, just stand there and look in the mirror and say, now, what would Ron think if he saw me? You know, if you're wearing hot pants and, you know, whatever else, a halter top or a tank top, even worse, and you look really skanky, well, I probably think you looked really skanky. But, you know, then again, you look at it and say, okay, you know, just always remember your little bracelet, what would Ron do? And, you know, that's all you need to know, I guess. So, again, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. So, again, you're to take what you have, whatever the overt package God has dealt you, and that varies from woman to woman, obviously. Everybody's unique. And some things are appropriate, some things are not. So we'll deal with some of that as we go here. One, this is qualified by the phrase that is rendered variously, with proper clothing in the New American Standard, with modest dress in the NIV, with suitable clothes in the New Jerusalem Bible, and in suitable apparel in the New English Translation. So, two, the clothing is to be reflective of the inner qualities of modesty, which respects the normal conventions of society. See, when I see a woman with 19 piercings and 14 tattoos, that is not, that first, that doesn't even respect the normal conventions of normal society, or at least society that was normal 50 years ago. Or even 20 years ago. You see these women, and I mean, they look like men, only worse. Well, that's not what God's shooting for. Women are the fairer sex for a reason. And they're not supposed to be like men. And so, again, you have to respect the confines of society in which you live. Certain things are still deemed to be inappropriate. And so you have to figure out what these are and all that. So it should respect the normal conventions of society and sound judgment. I've seen women that were 50 that tried to dress like they were 25. Gross. You don't even have to worry about what Ron thinks about that one. He'll tell you, gross. You're not 25. Good Lord, woman. Get some sense. So that's not sound judgment. Nor is it sound judgment if you're 25 to dress like you're 60. That's not sound judgment. Well, that doesn't respect, you know, who you are in life and time and all of that, and your position in society or within the local church or other factors. It should take a number of factors into consideration, such as one's age, build, position, budget. That's another factor that gets into this, of course, is money. Now, if all women had endless money to spend on clothes and shoes and such, well, there may not be enough closets in the world. We don't know. Not to say that men can't get into this. I've met some men that are real clothes horses, too. So don't think I'm picking on women here, because I know people go, he's picking on women again, because he hates all women. That's right, I do. So one's build, age, position, budget, the occasion, and other factors. I mean, I don't know much about fashion and all that because I don't really care. I mean, it's just not anything that's ever done anything for me. I mean, I know what I like when I see it. It's like art, I guess. You know what you like when you see it, but you don't, you know, necessarily. Same thing doesn't appeal to everybody. But I know, like, I think I remember him saying, like, if you're either if you're skinny or fat, I can't remember which, you shouldn't wear stripes or vertical stripes or horizontal stripes or something. I can't remember. See, I don't care. But certain clothing, you know, isn't for your body necessarily. And you have to be able to, okay, well, I look good in that. I don't look good in that. You know, whatever that may be. So, you know, your build, again, your position in society, it matters into this. Obviously, I mean, at some level, you know, you don't expect to see the president's wife, you know, in cutoffs and a t-shirt. When she, you know, because she attends so many things and is, you know, such a visible person, that her station in life kind of demands a different sort of dress code for her than you would have, say, for other people. So that gets into it. And so you have to figure all that out. And then again, money matters because you have to decide, okay, I may like all these things and I may look good in this $500 dress, but let's face it, I can't buy $500 dresses. You know, which will be, by the way, out of style next season. Because that's one of the beautiful things about the fashion industry. It's really constantly in a state of flux. And some of them, you know, and I don't tend to be that a person that's that big on change, and so it doesn't really particularly appeal to me. Whereas some people, they get really psyched. Oh, the new spring collection's out. Okay. I'll rush right out and see it. So, again, the occasion, where you're going, what you're doing, what's appropriate for Bible class wouldn't necessarily be appropriate for the Ritz-Carlton, you know, or some fancy restaurant or that. So there are various things that you have to consider. Three, this certainly excludes suggestive clothing, sexually suggestive clothing, as well as clothing that is not appropriate to a discerning believer. And I included that because some believers apparently aren't much discerning when it comes to clothing. I mean, I don't have a big problem here. I don't know that I have any problem here, but that's always good. Of course, this may be one of the benefits of praying for positive volition rather than a big congregation, that you would have to deal with a lot of this kind of thing. So, again, sexually suggestive clothing, excessively short skirts, excessively low-cut blouses, dresses, these types of things. You know, slid all the way up to your butt, that's probably not appropriate. You know, you can't sit down for fear that, you know, you'll be seen. Well, obviously, okay, that's not really appropriate. That doesn't, to me, take much thinking. So four, it prohibits excess and extravagance in hairstyles or jewelry. that are designed to draw attention to one's wealth and or encourage sensuality. So again, it doesn't mean that you can't have a hairdo, you know. Again, you can get in. There's times and places to go out and have your hair done out for whatever reason. I mean, I don't know when they all are or all that, but I mean, for me, it's $8 the same every time. It doesn't. Hey, I'm going out somewhere fancy. I'm going to go get my hair done. Oh, it's done. Well, women, now it's different for them, though. I understand that. I get that. And I appreciate that, even. So, again, it just depends on where, again, some of it, where you're going, what you're doing, these types of things. But people that, you know, a woman that has to spend 2 hours a week, every week in the beauty salon, getting her nails and hair done and all of that, I mean, really, is that really where you're spending the bulk of your time? That, you know, and I don't know what's excessive there or not excessive, so I have to, once again, plead ignorance. So, but that's not to say there's never a time not to go to a salon or a spa or whatever and have your hair and nails and all that done and, you know, for whatever reason. Surely there is. But if it's, I have to spend $100 a week to get my hair and nails and all that done, well, good grief, that's $400 a month. I mean, I think you could get by with somewhat less than that. I mean, I don't know that anybody here is doing that. Again, hopefully not. So 5, the woman is to have relatively long hair, just as God's will is for men to have short hair, styled in a manner that is attractive. I said, I was working out today, in fact, and I saw this woman, and I just thought, gross. And it was just her hair. I mean, her hair was just god-awful. And I mean, it wasn't like it was pink or purple or green or anything. I mean, that's even worse, but it just was, of course, she was working out, in her defense. I mean, you know, you probably don't look your best when you're working out. But she had like the Rosanna Dana hairdo. You know, and it was just weird looking. And I thought, why? I wouldn't go out in public like that. I mean, obviously it's the gym, so she's not there to impress people. So that's different, of course. But I just looked at her hair and I thought, man, that's just ugly. And I mean, I almost got off the bike because I thought, I can't take it. No, I managed to power through. So it's styled in a manner that is attractive and does not demand an excessive maintenance program. Again, those verses in Corinthians about, you know, relatively short hair for women or men, relatively long hair for women. 11, 10, and 15. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. That's her long hair. And if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Because her hair is given to her for a covering. So, again, and a hairstyle that doesn't take you, you know, an hour and a half to get ready to go somewhere. That's such a waste of time. D, the emphasis on the fact that the woman is to be generally silent in the public assembly while Bible doctrine is being taught should be very much in line with her customary submission to authority. And in fact, of course, we don't, we insist because of the privacy of the priesthood and overt decorum that no one interrupt in Bible class. Nobody talk, nobody do distracting things because believers have a right to be able to come and assemble and take in the doctrine without a bunch of distractions. And so we don't put up with much. I mean, if people get very far out of line, we've had it happen before, people got out of line in Bible class, and I'm just not going to put up with it. I don't have to. And again, that's in the past. We don't have to deal with that now, which is good. But the idea here but essentially, I mean, what I'm trying to say in all of this is we're not actually enforcing anything on women here that we don't enforce on men. So this isn't unique in that sense. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, the women are to keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as also the law says. And of course now Paul cites the Mosaic law as a precedent for this. And if they desire to learn anything, in other words, and it's not if they desire to learn anything, obviously they wouldn't be coming to Bible class if they're not desiring to learn, I wouldn't think. But what he is saying is if there's complicated issues or there are things that are taught that you don't understand, there's a decorum for how to proceed with that. And one of the things that we, and I try to be grace-oriented about it and not, you know, be slavish to it and all. But Paul sets forth here a general decorum that should be followed. That everybody, I mean, can you imagine what it'd be like if everybody that had a question after class came up and started peppering me with questions? I mean, I'd go nuts. And first, it's really not appropriate for that. That's not the time or the place or the forum really to do that. But if you have, if you're married, this makes it somewhat easier. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. And of course, this puts the onus on the husband to be the spiritual leader in the family, to know the answers to these things, and to be able to articulate them to his wife. And if he can't, if he doesn't know, well then, goodness, he better get to ask a deacon or the pastor or somebody else, but better find out. And so generally speaking, the decorum we have adopted is that if you're married, ask your husband. Now, if your husband can't answer your question spiritually, well then sure, go ask a deacon. And then if he can't, then he can come to the pastor. But I shouldn't be the first one you run to necessarily. And it's not because I'm against answering questions or, it's none of that. It's just that that's just not the way really we ought to do it. But that no organization functions like that really. I mean, if there's a problem at Apple, do you think they call Bill Gates or Jobs up and say, hey, you know, I got a problem with my iPad. Give me his number. I don't think it works that way. You know, there's a train, there's a authority and a chain of command, and they all have provisions for this. And again, it doesn't make me angry or upset or anything if people do ask me questions, but, you know, use the proper channels and forum first before you do that. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there. Our time's up, so we will pick up here with that tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.